As we return again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark 15, this is after Jesus has stood before Pilate and has been handed over by Pilate. At verse 16, we read these words. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple. After twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed, spitting on him, kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, put his own garments on him. They led him out to crucify. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, you know what is on my own heart this morning for this text, for this sermon. But I say with our Lord, not my will, thy will be done. But I am eager, Father, that you would bless the congregation through the reading and preaching of your word. And I am profoundly aware that that blessing is bound up with your will and your spirit, not my strength or my wisdom. So I ask that you would attend the preaching of your word this morning to the blessing of all your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So if you were here last week or you're familiar with the first part of Mark 15, you know that Christ has been on trial. And the center part of his trial before Pilate, not before the Jewish authorities, but before Pilate, the central element has been the title King of the Jews. That was the thing that he was asked about, and it was a title that he accepted. That is, when Pilate asked him if he was King of the Jews, he accepted the title. Though Christ's understanding of what it means to be King of the Jews, and the Romans' understanding, and the Jews' understanding, even his disciples' understanding, is quite different. And we considered last time what it meant to Jesus, and what it means biblically that he is King of the Jews. Well, regardless of the nuances of meaning, and regardless of what Pilate himself wanted to do, for Pilate is plainly of the persuasion that Jesus isn't guilty. If he thinks Jesus is guilty of anything, he certainly doesn't think he's guilty of anything worthy of death. I don't think he thinks he's guilty of anything at all. And yet, Pilate, being a craven politician, succumbs to what is essentially mob pressure and hands Jesus over for crucifixion, has him scourged and handed over. And he's given into the gentle care of the Roman soldiery, who decide to make something of a theme party out of their abuse. That is, he has been called King of the Jews, so they have a high old time treating him as a king. That is, they give him a crown of thorns. And don't think, children, if you're thinking thorns like on a rose bush or a briar or a bramble. No, these are the thorns in that region that might be used are, you know, half an inch or an inch long, very hard. So it's a very painful thing they put on his head. A crown they give him of thorns. They dress him in purple and they're kneeling before him when they're not spitting on him and beating him. They have a fine time for a little while treating him as a kind of king, a king to be treated like a piñata. And then when they tire of that, it's time to go on. So they take the purple off and they give him back his rags and they let him out to crucify him. And as they're going out with Christ, someone else is coming in, that is coming into the city, a fellow named Simon of Cyrene. This is everything we know about him is in this verse or the two similar verses in Matthew and Luke. Everything we know. In fact, Mark has more about him than anything else. And yet here he is, and their paths intersect. And it is at that intersection and upon that man that I want us to have some pause this morning. And I will tell you, my interest is first for the young people of our congregation. By young, if you're still at home, we'll call that young. That's first. And then secondly, for parents. And then I think from those things, anyone might be able to take something profitably. But those are my chief interests this morning, as I want to take some time with Simon of Cyrene and this little moment right here. First, we have to do some simple things. What do we know about Simon? We know that he's from Cyrene. That's about a third of what we know. Where is Cyrene? Cyrene is in what we would call Libya. It was a Greek colony on the north coast of Africa. There was a large Jewish population in that colony. And Simon is either a visitor or a transplant from Cyrene. I don't know if he's in town for the festival alone or if he's moved and taken up residence in Jerusalem. We don't know. There was a synagogue in Jerusalem that was essentially populated by people from Cyrene. It's mentioned in Acts 6. But I don't know. I don't know how long his duration is here. What else do we know? Well, we know that he was coming in from the country. What was he doing in the country? I have no idea. Might be a farmer. Might be a traveler. Might have been staying with friends. Don't know. What else do we know? Mark alone tells us this. He's a father, and he tells us the names of two of his children, Alexander and Rufus, of whom we know nothing. There is a Rufus mentioned in Romans, so I don't know if it's the same Rufus or not. We've not got a lot of biography here. But we do have a striking scene. Simon is coming in as Jesus is going out, and consider what Jesus looks like at this point. He's been up for, 36, 48 hours, some long period of time. He's been scourged. You see that in verse 15. That is a horrific thing. Some people died simply from being scourged. It was more than just a whipping. It was a whipping that that would open your skin to varying degrees. He's not just been awake and scourged. You see there, verse 19, that the soldiers have been beating him in addition to the scourging and spitting on him and mocking him. He's in a sad shape by this point. He is a ragged person, and as he is going out, he is carrying his cross. That was the Roman way. That is, when they went to crucify somebody, as an act of deterrent, they would have the person to be crucified bear their own cross to the place of crucifixion so that the populace could see what happens to those who tick off the Roman authorities. It was meant to be a spectacle. So as he's going through the city, everyone would say, oh, the Romans are serious people. Don't mess with them or you might wind up like this. Well, as Christ is going out, he's simply in too bad of shape. John tells us a little more about it. He's simply too bad of shape. He can't carry the cross. He's unable. This is most likely not the whole cross, but just the single beam, the horizontal beam. It's probably 40 or 50 pounds, regardless, whatever it is. He's unable to do it. And so the Romans do what the Romans are allowed to do. Roman law said if you needed a burden carried and you can't carry it, or in this case, your charge can't carry it, the Romans are allowed to seek volunteers from the populace. And so the Roman soldiers found a volunteer, Simon. Volunteer as in get over here. And so Simon is brought over, and he is pressed or compelled to carry this cross. Now, what is so... I mean, this would be an interesting scene, I suppose, a striking scene all by itself. What really makes it stand out in my mind, I think the minds of others, is that Simon is enacting Jesus' words. That is, Jesus said, for example, in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 8:34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus said that we have about four or five times that he says that. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, that's not exactly what's happening with Simon, plainly, but the image of that exhortation, take up your cross and follow me, it's as though it is being acted out now by Simon, though there are some significant differences. Obviously, Simon, it isn't his cross, it's Jesus' cross, and it's not a matter of Simon's desire, it's a matter of Simon being required. Yet for those differences, it is a striking fact that after Jesus said that repeatedly in different places and different times, we now have a scene where someone is literally following behind Jesus, carrying a cross. Now, what I want us to think about this morning, particularly I have the young people in mind first, what I want us to consider this morning is not the scene, but what happens after the scene. What happens after this scene? I don't mean what happens to Jesus. I mean what happens to Simon. Put yourself in Simon's place. Simon may have somewhere between little to no knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mean, he may have heard of him. He may have had some, you know, he was in the news, as it were. He was on the Google news page for the past week. I mean, there are a lot of people talking about Jesus in Jerusalem. So he might have heard of him. But he very well may not have heard of him at all. You know, there really wasn't any mass communication back then. If Simon is in town for the festival from Cyrene, and he's staying, let's say, outside of the city at someone else's place, maybe that's why he's coming in, he may literally have absolutely no idea who Jesus is or anything about it. He's somewhere in there. Even if he had knowledge of Jesus, he's plainly not like, say, Peter, hanging on the edge, you know, Peter, who was lurking in the courtyard while Jesus was on trial, trying to figure out what's going on. He doesn't appear to have the slightest interest in Jesus Christ. So here he is, minding his own business. He's coming into the city. Suddenly, boom, some Roman is pointing his spear or his sword at him and saying, "Hey, you, no, I'm talking to you. Get over here. Get over here right now. Get that cross." Simon is, as it says, pressed, compelled to carry this thing. So he's going to carry it up the hill. What's he going to do then? What happens next? It really comes down to just two things. It's one of two things. I mean, it could happen in a variety of ways, but essentially, Simon is going to do one of two things when the Roman says, "Okay, you're done." He's going to escape. That's option number one. He's going to say, "Let me get out of here. Who knows what's going to happen to me next? I don't have anything to do with, I don't even know this guy. I had my own plans today. I came into town for something, whatever his purposes were. And the next thing I know, now I've got blood on me. I'm out of here." Maybe he'd work his way to the edge of the crowd just to see what's going to happen. But he's going to disentangle himself from this thing that has happened to him as quickly as possible. And he's going to get back to what he thinks of as his own business, his own life. That's option one. Option two is that Simon will become a follower of Jesus Christ. He will be a convert, either that day or sometime after. That's essentially, it's going to be one or the other. That is, that perhaps as he's carrying that cross, walking behind Jesus, seeing Jesus, somewhere between the time that the Roman soldier said, "Hey, you, get over here," and the time that, as it says there in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, somewhere between there, Simon heard something that caused him, if not to convert right then, the seeds of his conversion were planted. An interest in Christ was planted. It's going to be one or the other. You say, well, it could, no, it, eventually it's going to be one or the other. He's either going to disentangle himself from Christ and put it behind him, or he's going to become a follower of Christ. My assumption is, in fact, that he does become a Christian. Why would I think that? Well, because we know his name. We don't only know his name, we know the names of two of his children. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are not writing this the day that it happened, mind you. They're writing this a decade, maybe, later. It's been years since the events, and yet as those things have come down to them, they know the name of this fellow, and they know the names of two of his sons. And that would seem to say that they expect their readers to know. I mean, how is that written? They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. You know, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They presume that their immediate audience know these two fellows. So my expectation is that, in fact, Simon became a Christian. It doesn't matter for my purposes this morning which way it went. That's my expectation, is that he did. The question that I want us to think about this morning, and particularly the young people first, what happens to you when you're no longer being required to follow Jesus? You know, take Simon and see yourself there. Because if you're a Christian child, you are being compelled to walk a Christian path. Simon is literally being compelled, but you are being compelled. If you're born in a Christian home, you're compelled. If you're born into a home in this church, you are compelled to walk a Christian path. If you're born into this church, we baptize you as an infant. We don't ask you, we don't consider. I don't care if you scream your head off the whole time. I was very thankful. One of the most recent baptisms we had. What a beautifully behaved child we had in Madison. But I've had babies that it was like Houdini trying to get out of a straitjacket while I'm trying to baptize them. We don't care. You're baptized. If you are born into a church like this, not only are you baptized, but even if you're not even in a Presbyterian church, even if you're in a good old Baptist church where we're not going to baptize you till later, if they're faithful parents, they're bringing you as an infant in a bassinet. In one of those caring things, they'll bring you in. You begin attending church before you remember. And then as soon as you can talk, we start teaching you how to pray. We start teaching you how to sing. When you can read, we teach you how to read your scriptures. In a church like this, we're teaching you to memorize the scriptures. We teach you catechism questions. You are being compelled. You're being compelled to walk a Christian path. Without discussion, without consultation, my children and I have never, ever, ever once had a conversation on a Sunday about whether we're going to church. And I don't mean that, that you say, well, you're the pastor, of course you're going to. No, I haven't always been a pastor. I had a decade or more with children without being a pastor. We never, ever, ever discussed it. They just know. That's what we do. That means that's what they're going to do because that's what their parents do. The question for you young people, if you're 10, you're 11, you're 12, you're 13, you're 18, you're 20, whatever you are, the question is, what are you going to do when you're no longer compelled? When you don't have to? How are you going to walk when the walking is up to you? Whether that's now, when you're even in your own private time, when mom and dad aren't around, when you're off at school or you're off with your friends or you're off somewhere else, how are you going to walk in that little measure of freedom, but particularly when you're done, when you go to college, when you get married, when you leave home, when you go to establish yourself, if you join the military, whatever it is, when you get out from underneath your parents' compulsion, what are you going to do? Your choices are the same as Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene may have been saying the whole time that he was carrying that cross up the hill, what in the world? Why are they making me do this? I didn't ask for this. I didn't choose this. I don't know this guy. I don't have anything to do with this guy. Why is this being done to me? It's not fair, he might have said. This isn't fair. And you may say the same thing. You may think, as soon as you get out of the house, as soon as you get to college, as soon as you get out on your own, in some way, somehow, I'm so glad that I can now do what I want with my life. I'm free. I can go where I want. I can say what I want. I can do what I want. I can, especially on the dreaded Sunday where they up the start time by an hour, I can sleep in on Sundays. It's my time. You may feel that way. That may have been how Simon felt. Or, as I think Simon felt, you may have begun that way and then come to believe that this is the best thing that has happened to you. You may have begun compelled, but then of your own heart, you say, but this is the path I choose. That's my hope. It is, in fact, my expectation that you will come, as I hope Simon did, to say, I wish to follow Christ. There is an image in the Old Testament. There's an image in the law in Exodus 21 of a slave, someone who becomes a slave. Obviously, I think it would seem obvious to you. He becomes a slave of his against his free will. He's a debtor or he's a criminal. One way or the other, he becomes a slave. His slavery is temporary. The law in Israel said that if a Jew became a slave, he was going to be a slave for 7 years and then he was free. But the law anticipates in Exodus 21:5 that some slaves may come to the end of their service and say, I don't want to leave. I love my master. And the law made a provision for that slave to become a permanent slave to his master. He could get his ear pierced in a way that signaled to the whole world, I belong to this one by choice. And so the question is, what becomes of you, young person? When it isn't being decided for you, it isn't being compelled. You're not being compelled. It's not being imposed. My prayer, my hope, my expectation is that you will follow Christ. Not simply out of tradition, though it is a tradition. Not because it's comfortable, though it becomes comfortable. Not because you've simply been trained, and certainly not because you've been brainwashed. But because you see in this one what you need. My expectation is that Simon came to thank God for this moment in his life when he was forced to follow Christ. That he came to think about this day and thank God for how it came about. Thank God that he was in the country on that day. That he set his foot on the path at the right hour. That he hit that city at the exact minute so that Christ and his paths interrupted, and that at the precise right second, the Roman's eye, that is the Roman soldier's eye, locked with his eye, and he was the one that the Roman selected and said, you, get over here. You're going to do this. That he became thankful that God in his providence overruled his desire to be in charge of himself and his affairs, and to go about his own business. My prayer, my hope, my expectation is that you will come to have the same opinion. Unless my children are freaks, and I don't think that they are, I'm going to presume that there are other children in the congregation that on some Sunday mornings register a sense of ugh. That's a theological term, ugh. They don't want to get up. Some children don't want to get up on Sunday morning. They don't want to put on those clothes. And they don't want to go to that place. And they don't want to sing that kind of, oh, gosh, it's so slow. And they don't want to listen to that kind of preaching. It goes on for so long. And they certainly don't want to have to go back in the evening. Such a slavery. Here on the OPC plantation. And yet, may it not be that the day will come where you will say, I thank God that He put me in that weird house, going to that weird kind of church, where they preached all those weird sermons out of Leviticus, for crying out of tune. Because those things which seem so unwelcome, by the grace of God, become your things. Not by brainwashing, not by slavery, but by the grace of God, that which seems like a curse becomes a blessing. It can happen quietly. It can happen without a thought. You may not know when it happens. In fact, you'll almost certainly not know when it happens. But I wish to push that process forward just a little bit this morning and encourage you to ask yourself, what will I do when I can do whatever I want? And here the question extends even to grown-ups that are here, it would appear, under their own volition. Why are you here? Is it just a tradition? Is it just a habit? Is it just what you've done for a long, long time? Why are you in the form of following Christ? It ought to be that which comes from the heart. Well, let me speak now a little bit to the Roman soldiers that are in the room. That's the parents. You realize that's where you are, don't you? By my imposition of this illustration from the text, that makes mom and dad Roman soldiers, which, despite their dashing uniforms, might not be what you want. But I have just a few things for you to think about. First thing I want you to think about the soldiers is the soldiers are acting lawfully. That is, according to their law, according to Roman law, the soldiers are allowed to do this to Simon. The law said if you've got something to move and you can't move it, make them do it. And they have to do it. So the Romans are acting within their law. Well, praise be to God, we're not under Roman law. But we're under God's law. And parents, let me tell you that when you compel your children to walk in the form of a Christian life, you are acting lawfully. You are doing not only what the law permits, you're doing what the law requires. As it says to us in the old book, in Deuteronomy 6, speaking to parents, you shall teach them diligently. This is the words of the law. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You are told by God to compel your children in the faith. And it's not simply in the old book. It's in the new book, too, in Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You are acting lawfully, parents, when you compel your children, when you say, get up, get in the van, get to church, memorize that catechism question, read that Bible. You're acting lawfully. That is according to God's law. I realize that that is more and more in our day, that is considered a dubious action. More and more, you hear people voicing the idea that parents ought not to impose their religion upon their children. That's an asinine thing to say, you realize. I said, we're allowed to make decisions for our children in all manner of areas, but not their spiritual condition. That's an insane thing to say to someone. We have an instinctual understanding that our children cannot make right decisions or will not make right decisions in a whole host of areas. So we make decisions for them about what they eat and when they'll go to bed and who they may play with and who they may not play with. And where they may go and when they may go and every other thing. We don't trust them to choose broccoli over candy because we understand that they're children and they're fallen. They have a sinful heart just like we do. And so we understand that we must guide them in every decision of life, particularly when they're young. Beloved, this is not as important as those other things. This is the most important thing. This is their eternal condition. You are acting lawfully, and the world is insane if it says otherwise. At best, if you were to follow that crazy advice that says, don't teach your children your religion, but just let them intuit their own faith on their own, at best what you would teach them is that you don't believe your own religion. Really, what you would be teaching them is that religion isn't important at all, which I think is the underlying worldview of those who tell us not to teach our children our religion. It's insane. It's ridiculous. You are acting lawfully. You are acting prudently. But you also need to act with wisdom. You need to act according to your goal. The Roman soldiers act according to their goal. Their goal is very simple. I've got this guy. I've got this big stick. I need to get those up the hill so I can kill the guy on the stick. That's the goal. I need a mule. You over there. Get over here. Get the stick. Get them up the hill so we can do this. It's a very simple goal, and they act according to their goal. All they need is a smart donkey, and they get one. Your goal is not so simple. Your goal is not so simple, but you need to act according to your goal. Your goal is not simply moving their body. That's what it is when it's little. We just move their body. Get your body in the van. Get your body in the church. Get your body in the pew. Make your body be still, please. That's all you think about when they're very little. But as they get bigger, your goal is bigger than their body. Your goal is their soul. Your goal is their heart. You're speaking what we call spiritual formation. And so you need to act according to your goal, which is you need to act with wisdom, with gentleness, with love, because what you're trying to do is foster in them an appetite for the religion. You're trying to foster in your children an interest and an appetite for the things of God. And so you need to do more than march their bodies around. You need to engage with them at the level of their mind and their heart with the things of God. You need to show to them that these things are of value, that they have some satisfaction, some purpose, some joy, some freedom, some good attached to them. You must show them those things. So now let me speak your secret fear. Every parent's dread. You're not doing it. That's exactly what you're thinking. Here's what you're thinking. You're thinking exactly what I'm thinking. Well, I'm doing a really, really good job of showing them all the bad side of my religion. I'm showing them my failure. I'm showing them my sin. I'm showing them the do's and don'ts. But when it comes to conveying to them that the reason I am a Christian, the reason that I am joyfully, purposely following Christ is because I find some satisfaction and meaning and freedom in it. That the words of a hymn like Amazing Grace, that I was blind and now I see, that those things are my own experience. I was lost and now I'm found. I was a slave. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and now I'm made alive. Those are my own experience. That's what I feel within. That's my own experience. And you're thinking, parent, I know you're thinking, I'm not getting that part to my kids. All I'm getting is, don't you do that. Church starts at 9:30. Get in the van. That's all they know. We're going to be late again. You didn't read? You didn't pray? Your dread fear, my dread fear as a parent, is all that we give them is the hard. We're not conveying the easy. We're not conveying the joy. What do we do? What do we do? We do two things. We persevere with prayer. We don't abandon. We don't abandon this. We continue in our calling, praying to God, praying to God, praying to God. Let something get through. Father, take something and convey to my children something of the vision of what the gospel is about. And blind them, Father. Make them forgetful of all the ways I've mucked it up. Which, frankly, children, God is very gracious to us and our children. How many people, I meet people all the time. All right, let me just say, I've met many people. I know them, I know their parents. And the children remember so many good things and so little of the bad. It takes something of a monster of a parent for the child not to have some affection. So pray to God that He will blind them to the ways that we muck up the gospel, that we muck up the faith that we have, that we fail to convey the substance, the freedom, the value, the gold of the gospel. That He will take the good and give it to them and hide the bad. And then secondly, while you're praying to Him for that, rest in Him. Because He delights to do good from weakness. I think we have an example in Simon of his delight in salvation. I don't think that we have Simon and two of his children named because the gospel didn't find them. I think the inclusion of those two boys' names tells you that the gospel not only found Simon, but found them. That's a guess, I think a solid guess on my part. But I don't have to just guess. History is full of God doing good through our weakness. Beloved, where are they going? Where is Simon going? Simon is going up there so the world can murder Jesus Christ. And when they murder Him, God is going to take the death of His Son and bring untold blessing to the world. If He can bring an unmeasured blessing to the world through the murder of His Son, what good can He do through you? Rest in Him. He delights to do good through our weakness, through our failure, through our fumbling and our stumbling. Pray to Him, persevere and pray, and rest in Him who loves to do good. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I do pray for our church this day, and I pray particularly for the children of our church. Those who grow up hearing the gospel. They grow up in a church. They grow up with a hymnal and a catechism. And I pray, Father, that today, tomorrow, at your appointed time, that you would lodge in their hearts the inescapable question, will I follow Christ of my own volition? Do I know anything about this man of my own heart? Have I measured and weighed these things myself? Father, for many children of the church, that is a searching question, and it will bring them into a period of life that will in one part be dismaying and disorienting, and then very often, Father, it will be grounding and liberating. I pray for the youth of our church that you would carry them all through that transition from being spiritual children to being spiritual adults. And that they will not, because anybody compelled them, but because you called them, they will take up their own cross and follow you. Give us this gift. We ask it in Jesus' name.